A good friend of mine, when he was in college, his father gave him a job, kind of contrived the job for him. But I need to put it in the context for you so you can appreciate the job that he got. His father owned the Colligan Company. They make all these water treatment things. You've probably heard of the Colligan Company. So he owned it. So this is a kind of a big deal. And they had started a plant in the Bahamas. So here was this job for his son, to go to the Bahamas. This guy's like 19, 20 years old, and to manage some department down there. It was a totally contrived job for his son to spend the entire summer in the Bahamas. This is a dream internship, right? A dream job. To go down there, and at the end of the summer, that the family would come and enjoy a week of vacation with them. So he went down there, had a great time in the summer, perhaps learned a thing or two. 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds, you know, not always maybe a quick study for responsibility. But anyway, he had this great opportunity. The family comes down, have a week together. The last night, they're walking down the street after supper, and there is this disco, very loud music coming out. And my friend says to his dad, "I want to go into the disco." His dad said, "You're not going in there." And my friend threw a fit and turned to his father and said, "You don't let me do anything." After this whole summer, this great job, says to his dad, "You don't let me do anything." And his father, a very wise man, in a southern drawl, said to his son, "You will long remember those words. That will be punishment enough." And this is like 3 decades later, my friend is telling me this story. That after a summer like that, the last thing you could ever possibly say to your dad is, "You don't let me do anything." He got to do everything. It was an incredible job. The very last thing that he could ever surmise from this incredible summer he had was that his father would not let him do anything. It's interesting that when we come to a passage like this and to a chapter like this, this is one of the great chapters of the Bible for those of us who are not sure whether God is for us, or concerned that he has not given to us perhaps the things that we need. Paul is very concerned in these verses to answer that question so that there's no doubt in your mind where you stand with God. And so Romans 8 is that chapter in the Bible that whether you are struggling with your assurance about being a Christian for good reasons or for not, this is a good place to go. If you wonder whether your God has withheld from you certain blessings or whether he has actually given to you all that you need. So, already I detect a few note takers in our presence, so let me give you 3 points to help you. They're very simple. First point is these things. You see those words come out of verse 31. The second point is the greatest thing, verse 32. And then all things. Very simple. These things, the greatest thing, all things. Those are our 3 points this morning. So, verse 31, these things. Notice how Paul begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? These things, perhaps in a general sense, he has in mind everything he's been saying about the gospel beginning in chapter 3, but I think principally chapter 8. He's been listing all these benefits that we have through Christ our Savior. And so what he's saying is this. If it's true that those that God has foreknown, he has also predestined, and those that he has predestined, he's also called. And those he's called, he's also justified. And they are the same ones that he's conforming to the image of his son. Those are the very ones that he has glorified. If it's true that we have died with Christ, that we've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and that the Spirit who raised Jesus has given to us life, if the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, and testifies to our hearts that we are children of God, intercedes for us in our weakness, especially in prayer. If God causes all things in our lives to work together for our good and for his glorious purposes, even our sufferings, which cannot begin to compare to the glory that God has in store for us in heaven. If he has saved us in hope as we await the redemption of our bodies, as he says in chapter 8. If there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says, what shall we say to these things? What's your response? What should we say? What must we say? What must we say? There's only one conclusion. And he says, all these things prove that God is for us. That God is for us. He's not against us. In fact, if somebody were to ask you, well, how is God for us? You could say, well, how is he not for us? When you look at Romans 8, his foreknowledge, his predestination is for us. The death and the resurrection of Christ are for us. The testimony of the Spirit, the providence of God, all these things are for us. All of God's attributes are for us. His promises are for us. All that he is, all that he does are for us. God fights for us. He works for us. He intercedes for us. He rules over all things for us, as he says in Ephesians 1:22. He's even for us when he appears to be against us in his providence. So what's the conclusion that we draw from these things? And he says that God is for us. That's the conclusion. And if that is true, if God is for us, he says, then who can be against us? Now, let me tell you what Paul does not mean by saying that who can be against us. He's not saying that there's nobody who is actually against us. You get to the end of this chapter, verse 35, it's obvious all the things that are against us. And he's not saying, oh, there's just relatively few things that are oppose us in this life. That's not true either. There are many things. And neither is he saying that these things are weak that are against us. Most of these things that are against us are stronger than we are, like our enemy, Satan. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this, that those who are against us are of no account when you compare them to God, when you compare them to his promises, when you compare them to his blessings, when you compare them to his power and all these things that are for us. Paul's even sort of defiant against all these things, telling them, do your worst against us. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter how strong they are because God is for us. And so he can even say, kind of in this brazen way, let Satan oppose us. Let the world harass us. Let evil powers arise against us. Let persecutions come. They will not prevail against us. Because God is for us. And that's why at the end of this chapter, Paul can list all these obstacles, no matter how intimidating they are. And he's saying, no force, it doesn't matter how great it is, no sacrifice, no matter how painful it is, has or will stand in God's way to save us. And in fact, he takes all these things that may come to us with evil intents, and he shapes them and uses them for good. These things that would break so many people of the world are the very things God uses to build us up. These things perhaps that were intended to destroy us are the things that God transforms to perfect us in our character. Even those things that would harden the heart of somebody who does not love God are the very same things that God uses to soften the hearts of those who love him. To the pure, all things are pure, the psalmist says. So what Paul is saying in one sense is, what does it matter who's against us if God is for us? But there's a greater reason we know that God is for us than all the things he's listed so far, and that's found in verse 32. And it's the greatest thing. Look what he says there. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, there's two things that are said in this verse. The first thing is the obvious thing. You're already on to it. You're right in what you're saying. That God is for us. Why? Because he gave up his own son for us. Now, that gave up his son can be translated differently. If you have different translations here, delivered him up or handed him over. It's the same word that's used as translated to betray in the gospel accounts. But this is almost like a technical word, to give him up or to deliver him up for us. And if we were to take just the Matthew chapter 26 and 27, you see this phrase or this word is repeated again and again and again and again to give us an insight into perhaps what Paul is saying here, what specifically he has in mind. So in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus says, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be given up to be crucified. Or in chapter 26, verse 15, the religious leaders paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to give Jesus over to them, to deliver him up. In chapter 26, verse 45, Jesus is praying in the garden. What does he say? Excuse me. He says, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is given over. Or in chapter 27, verse 1, it says the chief priests and the elders and the people bound Jesus and delivered him over, gave him up to Pilate. And then in chapter 27, verse 26, Pilate had Jesus scourged and handed him over to be crucified. I've only given you about half the instances of where this phrase appears, because we see it again and again in the suffering of Christ. But you see, it's one thing for the religious leaders, for the chief priests to hand Jesus over. It's one thing for the people to hand him over, for Judas Iscariot to betray him and hand him over. But that's not what our text says. It doesn't talk here about Pilate or the people, the religious leaders. It says that God delivered over his son. It was God who gave up his son. That's an amazing thing. And this is not just any son. It says his one and only son, his beloved son. It was a voice that came out of heaven, said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." So this is no ordinary sacrifice. And you can see now why we read Genesis 22. That's kind of a backdrop, isn't it, of what we're seeing here. Because Genesis 22 pictures exactly the same thing when God says to Abraham, "Take your son to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him there." And right when Abraham is about to be faithful to the very end, the angel calls from heaven and says, "Stop, stop." And what does God say to him? He says, Now I know that you're committed to me because you have not withheld from me your one and your only son." What Abraham was doing, it left no doubt that Abraham was completely committed to God. Why? Because he would not withhold his son, his one and only son. And the same thing is being said here, that God leaves no doubt that he is for us because he is not willing to hold back his one and his only son. There's a 19th century author, his name is Octavius Winslow, and he puts it this way. He says, "Who delivered up Jesus to die?" He says, "Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." In other words, God did not just sort of permit this, or God did not begrudgingly allow his son to go to the cross. That's not what it says. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. What it says is that the Father gave his son, or that the Father presented his son. He sent his son. He sacrificed his son. He delivered up his son. And by doing this, he's showing to us that God has done the greatest thing for us by granting to us that treasure of heaven, the apple of his eye, his very heart, in giving for us his son. It shows us how decisively God is for us. This is the demonstration of God's love for sinners in giving his son. But you see, there's a second thing found in this verse too. And it's found in this phrase that God is for us. Why? Because he did not spare his own son. And you're thinking, well, not to spare his own son, that's the same thing as giving the son, isn't it? Well, there's something a little bit more subtle that is taking place here that really brings out the expression of God's love for us. When it says he did not spare his own son, what it means is that he did not withhold from his son all the penalty that our sin deserved. He did not spare his son. When you and I use this phrase that we're sparing somebody, it means we're showing them mercy. In other words, if I were to say, "I'm going to spare you all the things I could say this morning from these verses, is because you seem like nice people and I like you. All right, I'm going to withhold from you part of the punishment of a longer sermon." If we're telling somebody a story, we say, "I'm going to spare you the details. We're not going to give them all the minutiae that would bore them." Or we read in Scripture, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." You know, children, if you don't know what that means, go home. I'm sure your parents would love to tell you what it means. Or if a judge spares a criminal, it means he's not going to pronounce all the sentence he could. He's holding back, perhaps, all of the law. And so when it says here that God did not spare his own son, what it's saying is that God did not hold back. He did not hold back the penalty of our sin. It's saying that God can't look upon his son and say, "Well, this is my son, so we need to be a little bit more lenient with him." The scripture is saying that's not what happened. That God couldn't lighten the weight of our sorrows, that he could not change the standards of righteousness, that God kind of fudged the lines because, well, this is Jesus. He did not withhold anything that was demanded of his son to stand in our place. When we say Christ is our substitute, what do we mean? Is that just a metaphor? Is that a figure of speech? Or is it literal? It's literal. It means he stood in our place, and he suffered in our place, and he suffered everything that our sin required, all of its shame, all of its curse, all of its condemnation, all of its misery, all of it, its guilt, its sting, all of it. That he bore the shame of the curse of our sin, which says what? It says, God is against you. And he bore that. Enduring all that public disgrace, people coming by the cross, mocking him, soldiers insulting him, haggling over his clothes as if he were already dead. Suffering in his body. Think of that. Every breath coming at the cost of agonizing pain and dying utterly abandoned of all of his, every earthly comfort, all of his friends who said they would be with him to the end, all of them deserting him, but craving most of all that heavenly communion that he had known from all eternity. Suddenly it's disrupted. It's cut off. My God, why have you forsaken me? Grieving with a despairing heart, all this absence of joy and comfort as he sinks further and further down into the blackness of this agony, with all evil breaking in on him, pressing him, squeezing him, killing him, until death takes him. Why does he have to suffer like that so terribly, so unjustly? Because he's our substitute. You see, the Father must give full vent to his wrath. It has to be without measure. Otherwise, you and I cannot be saved from what we deserve, from what we owe, from what we should have paid. Not one drop of wrath can remain. All of it has to be exhausted. God cannot pass over sin. Christ must pay for those sins. God cannot slacken those requirements of his righteousness. Christ must fulfill them. God cannot compromise the integrity of his justice. Christ must satisfy it. And that's why Scripture can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a single drop of wrath remains, because Christ drank that cup down to its bottom, so that nothing remains against us. It's as somebody has said, deeper than all of our depravity is the reality of what Christ has done. That is beautiful. Deeper than all of our sin is what Christ has done because of what Christ has endured. But there's something else that we need to see then, if this is true. That if God has done this, he sent all these things that are for us, and he's given to us his Son, and exhausted upon him the wrath that you and I deserve. So there's another thing that is true found in verse 32. We're calling this all things, but it says here, will he not also with him, that is with Christ, graciously give us all things? You see, there's two sides to the gospel. There's what Christ has endured for us, all that Christ was, our sin that was imputed to him, we say, everything that was credited to his account. But there's another side to this. And it goes like this: because God did not spare the Son all the penalty that our sin deserves, so also God cannot withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior purchased. Both are true. If it's true that God does not withhold from his Son everything that our sin deserved, that also means he cannot withhold from us everything that Christ has purchased for us. If he does not withhold from the Son all that we owe, he cannot therefore withhold from us all that Christ has endured and purchased for us, what he's won for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. The Christ has exhausted the wrath of God, but it's also mean he's purchased the favor of God for us. Because when the Father looks upon his Son and what he has done, how can he deny the merits of that level of obedience and sacrifice and what it has earned for us? The Father cannot possibly withhold from us any or all of these blessings that Christ has won for us. Did you notice earlier in the worship service when we confessed our sin afterwards, I read from Scripture 1 John 1:9, which says what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, that's not how you and I would have written it. We would have written it like this. If we confess our sins, he is loving and gracious and merciful to forgive us our sins. But that's not what it says. It says he's faithful and just. And what that means is that when God looks upon the cross, that for those who trust in Christ, Christ has earned that righteousness that is ours. Christ has satisfied what righteousness requires. That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins for the sake of Christ because of what the cross shows us. That the cross shows us that God cannot deny his righteous character and God cannot deny the righteousness of his Son. It's both these things. The cross shows us that God cannot let sin go unpunished, but it also shows us he cannot let such obedience go unrewarded. It's both of these things. The Father cannot ignore what our sin deserves. He cannot ignore what such a sacrifice deserves. And what has this sacrifice earned? What does it deserve? Full acceptance in the sight of God for the righteousness of Christ for all those who look to Christ in faith. God did not spare his Son the cost of our sin, but gives full vent to his righteous anger. But so also God does not spare us the gifts of his Son. And he gives full vent to the generosity and the outpouring of the abundance of his grace to us. He gives us all things. All those who believe in Christ have been given all things. We have these blessings because you and I are united to Christ by faith. That when God looks upon his Son, he sees what he has done. He sees us with him. Think of it this way. The Father, when he looks at the obedience of his Son, he looks at it and he can't stop admiring it. This is why he says after Christ is raised, he quotes Psalm 2 again and again to the authors of the New Testament. Said, "This is my Son." It's like us parents when we're at some event where our child has done well, like at a concert or a sporting event. And in our hearts we're saying, "That's my child. I taught him everything he knows." Right? There's that pride that we feel. Children, we love you always. But there's those special moments where we feel a lot of pride for you because you've done something really well. When the Father sees this love of his Son that would obey the Father to the very end, to his last breath, a love so strong that nothing could stand in his way. The Lord Jesus Christ was not dragged to the cross. Scripture says that he set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint, knowing that he would be beaten, that he'd be punched, that he'd be crucified and flogged, that he knew exactly what was waiting for him. And yet, what does he say? I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me. I do this because I want to. This is that sheer determination of his love to rescue us, to go to the very end, to pay any price, to do everything that needed to be done to save his people. And this is the most amazing thing of all, that we're not just talking about Judas Iscariot delivering over Christ to those, or we're not talking about the people or Pilate, or not even the Father. Here, what we're talking about is the Son gave himself, delivered up his own life. And that's what Galatians and Ephesians say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is his will, this is his desire. And the Father looks upon this obedience and this sacrifice and he says, this is so good and so beautiful and so pure. It just flows from an infinite and eternal and unchangeable love that reflects the glory of the Father's will like crystal. He looks upon that. And he says, this is your righteousness. This perfect holiness. This is your holiness that your Father sees. But Christ has won. Scripture says the Father counts as yours. The Father never looks at his Son and sees you separated from him. He sees you in the same field of vision. You are united to Christ in all of this. This is yours. This is what you have in Christ. Could anything greater be given for us or to us than this? There's nothing more sure or more solid that could be the foundation of our hope. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, as we sing, right? There's nothing that more clearly says to us that God is for us. And that's why he says, if God gave us his Son, then how will he not also along with him give us all things? This is an argument we call in philosophy from the greater to the lesser. That God has done the greater thing. Well, how much more will he give you the lesser thing? It's like a friend of mine that he became engaged. He was at the household of his future in-laws. He needed to borrow the car of his future father-in-law. And he said, can I borrow your car? He says, sure. And he gives him the keys. And my friend says, are you sure you can trust me with your car? And he says, young man, if I can trust you with the life of my daughter, how much more can I trust you with my car? John Murray says, how could God perform the greater thing and then fail in the lesser thing? If we were enemies of God and yet we were reconciled to God through his death, how much more will we be reconciled through his life, Paul says in chapter 5. If the supreme demonstration of love has already been given to us, then why would anything less be withheld from us? Heaven's greatest treasure was not withheld from you. So how much more, along with Christ, will the Father give you all things? Everything that comes into our life subserves his purposes for our sanctification, our glorification. There is nothing that comes into our life that is accidental or a mistake. It doesn't just happen. It is given, it is sent, it is transformed. All things subserve his purposes for us in Christ, even death. All these things. And so you can be assured that when it says all things, it means any and every grace that is necessary to further you along in your pilgrimage. Everything required to secure your glorification. It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual or whether it's temporal. It doesn't matter whether it's the present or the future. It doesn't even matter whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. All these things are ours through Christ. And it is along with him that these things are given and sent and ordered and sanctified for you and for your benefit, even if you cannot see it right now. And that's okay. And all this is true because of Christ, his obedience, and the satisfaction of his substitutionary death through the power of his resurrection, through his ongoing intercession at the right hand of God, even now for you, and because of his coming again. We are united to Christ. We have died with him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised and made alive with him. We are seated with him even now in the heavenly places. And we will rise with him one day and reign with him. It always comes back to this one thing in the gospel, the greatest thing, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. It always comes back to this. So, my brothers and sisters, there's only one question that remains this morning for you. What will you say to these things? What will you say? What will your life say? May God give us grace that all of our days, what we are saying, our God is for us. He is absolutely for us. Let us pray.